I want to take up in September the 6th, 1924. And this is about the crucifixion of the church. As I was in my usual state, Louisa said, I found myself outside of myself, and to my surprise, I found a woman cast to the ground in the middle of the street. She was all full of wounds, her members all dislocated, not one bone was in its place. The woman, though in such a sorry state as to seem to be a true portrait of pain, was beautiful, noble, and majestic. But at the same time, it aroused pity to see her abandoned by all, exposed to anyone who might want to harm her. So, moved to compassion, I looked around to see if there was anyone who would help me to lift her from the ground and take her to a safe place. Now, what she's looking at is an image of the church, crucified and torn apart, abandoned by all. So you can see that the future for the church is that the church has to go through the passion, death and resurrection of Jesus. And just as Jesus was abandoned by all, he was betrayed by many, he was tortured and his bones were dislocated. This is what you're seeing in this image for the church, and that's what's ahead for us. So she looked around to see would anyone help her. And oh marvel, she said, a young man appeared at my side who seemed to be Jesus. And together we lifted her from the ground. Now you see the importance of the victim soul and the one whom Jesus calls to a special mission, that between her and Jesus, they can actually lift the church. I've always said that in the 20th century, it was Padre Pio and Louisa were the main people that the Lord used to keep the church going and to keep it from disintegrating altogether. But if you go back to the 12th century, I might be wrong, it might be the 11th century, St. Francis of Assisi was asked to put his shoulder to the church and help to raise the church at a time of great difficulty as well. So Louisa said, we lifted her from the ground, but at every movement she suffered harrowing pains, just as Louisa describes Jesus on the cross, due to the dislocation of her bones. So little by little we carried her into a palace. I love that you go from this total abandonment into a palace. So you go from death to resurrection. And we put her upon a bed, and together with Jesus, who seemed to love this woman so much as to want to give his own life to save her and restore her health, we took the dislocated members of her hands, in our hands, to put them back in place. Now we're going to see as we go on that as we do our acts in the divine will, we are actually helping to put those bones back in position. We're helping to rebuild the church. At the touch of Jesus, the bones would take their place, and that woman was transformed into a beautiful and graceful child. I think that's very interesting. I want to give you Matthew 19:14, a beautiful, graceful child. Louisa was surprised, but then Jesus said to her, my daughter, this woman is the image of my church. She's always noble. She's always full of majesty and always holy, because her origin comes from the Son of the Celestial Father. Now, we've already been told in all the volumes up to here that the origin of either an act or a situation tells you the importance of it. If the origin of an act is divine, it's a divine act. If the origin is human, it's a human act. The origin of the church is that she comes from the Son of the Heavenly Father, and therefore she's holy in herself. Now, the church has always taught us that the church is holy, even though many of her members are not holy. So her origin comes from the Son of the Celestial Father. But to what a sorrowful state have the members incorporated into her have reduced her. So here you have the difference between individuals who are part of the church and this mystery of the bride of Christ itself. Now, all the saints and all the popes down the centuries have distinguished those two realities as well. Not content with living as holy as she is, they, that's the members, have brought her into the middle of the street, that is, exposing her to the world and all the devastation of the world, exposing her to the cold, to mockeries and to blows. So if the members of the church are behaving in the opposite of the way that they should as members of the body of Christ, then it's the same as dragging Jesus out into the crowd to have him mocked and scourged and crucified. And her very children, like dislocated members, living in the middle of the street, that means living, as Greg would say, outside the window, living in the world, and therefore by the world's principles, living in the middle of the street, have given themselves to all sorts of vices. And the first one mentioned is the love of interest. Now, I think we should put the economy there, because the church has become very worldly today, very much involved in the things of the world, and the economy or money has just simply taken over. And we know you can't serve God and money, as Jesus said. The love of interest, which is predominant in them, makes them blind, and they commit the ugliest evils, living near her to wound her and to say to her continuously, let her be crucified, let her be crucified. Now, this was given a century ago. And so the crucifixion of the church began a century ago. I think it's well on now. So I'll give you Luke 22:21 for that, when they cried for Jesus to be crucified. What a sorrowful state my church is in. Those ministers who should defend her are her most cruel executioners. Now, this is 1924. The infiltration of communism is at work very strongly in the church. And it was the communists who said that the structure of the church was so perfect that it had to be destroyed from within. It's her own ministers that have to destroy her. Now, if we were looking at that, not knowing what happened in the infiltration of the church, you'd be very disturbed. But in actual fact, as you know, the communists put atheists into seminaries, paid them hugely to pass all their exams and be better than everybody else. And so atheists became priests. And since atheists in the priesthood have no grace and no vocation, then they brought homosexuality into the priesthood, and it has taken on like a COVID-19. What a sorrowful state my church is in. Those ministers who should defend her are the most cruel executioners. But in order for her to be reborn, so after the death comes resurrection, it's necessary to destroy these members. Well, you see, if you know who they are, I mean, if an atheist is a bishop, and he's been an atheist all the time, well, then he's never going to be somebody the Lord can actually use. They have to be eliminated. So I want to give you, first of all, John 15:2, that any branch that doesn't bear fruit will be cut off from the vine. And then I want to give you Revelation 11:18. It's the second half of the verse, so you put a little B on it. I will destroy the destroyers of the earth, is what it says. So you have to notice that we're being told that when chastisement comes, the chastisement can be selective. That's very interesting. So in order for the church to be reborn, it's necessary that these destructive members be removed. They must be cut off from the vine. And to incorporate into her innocent members with no self-interest. On a general level, what's being referred to here is what are called career prelates. Priests who in the priesthood want a career, and they want to get to the top, and they want influence, and they want power, and they want money, and so on. So they've no interest in the real thing. So the Lord wants to incorporate innocent members, so that as they will live like her. Now, we were told that she was holy because her origin was holy. and she was noble and full of majesty, and she has this great mission to save the world in and through Christ. So the Lord needs innocent people in there. Innocent means without sin. It doesn't mean ignorant. So that she may return and become a beautiful and graceful child. Now, that's Matthew 18:3. Jesus told the apostles, some of whom were older than himself, that they would have to change radically and become like little children. That means that you have innocence, that you have humility, that you have openness, and that you are willing to learn. These characteristics you find in children. And of course, you are without guile. The church may return to be a beautiful and graceful child as I constituted her, without malice. That's the guile. And malice, of course, is sin in a very evil sense. It's not just a simple fall. That she would be more than a simple child in order to grow strong and holy. Here is the necessity, is what my book says. We would say, here's the reason why the enemies wage battle. In other words, this is the reason why the Lord has to allow the church to be attacked. Some things needed weeding out. Some things needed to be dealt with. I mean, in these lockdown days, some people have made an attack on their houses, created problems for the people collecting bins. The bins are so full. So as soon as you make an attack on your house like that, things have to go. And so you make a selection as to what goes and what stays. Well, a persecution does the same thing. It clears things out so that the infected members may be purged. Do you see that it is selective? And why we've been told that those who are in the book of Revelation, that those who are marked with the mark of Christ, that they will be preserved during the tribulation. Those who are living in the divine will, that you are marked and you are preserved. So then Jesus says to Louisa, you must pray and suffer that everything may be for my glory. And then he left that particular moment of encounter. So that's kind of an introduction to the rest that we're going to look at now. The messages this evening are very rich and very profound. And if you want to make a talk on how to live in the divine will, you're just going to get it. It's just absolutely fantastic. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Anyway, the first thing we learn in September the 11th, 1924 are the terrible effects of the opposition of the soul to the divine will. You see, it's difficult for us poor little creatures on the earth to realise the enormity of what we've entered into and to realise the enormity of an act or a resistance to an act. So Louisa said, I was feeling disturbed. And you know from volumes 1 to 4, he doesn't allow disturbance. You can have loads of disturbance on the outside of you. There's a crisis in the country. There's a crisis in the whole world. But you're not supposed to have that disturbance inside of you. Inside of you, he wants complete calm and total trust that you let him reign. So Louisa said, I was feeling very disturbed and I prayed Jesus to have compassion on me and to take himself all the care of my poor soul. Now, you won't believe it. We're on volume 17 and she's back to her usual that she doesn't want the priest to come. This is the thorn in her side. She has not let this go. And when I see Louisa still having problems in volume 17 with something that she was given the answer to in volume 1, maybe not volume 1, volume 2, then I say to myself, have compassion on yourself and have compassion on everybody else, because there are some things we actually find extremely difficult to let go. And what that thing is in each person's life will be different to others. For some people, letting go their own opinion can be the worst thing of all. So here's Louisa, and it's the priest coming to get her out of her ecstatic state. So she said, oh, please take everyone away from me. I don't mind. As long as you alone remain with me. You alone are enough for me. Now, that was echoed by St. Teresa of Avila when she said, God alone sufficeth. And we have to learn in the divine will that God alone actually can suffice for the soul. Now, the whole country's down in lockdown, but people in the divine will should be having a wonderful time because we're all on retreat. We all have God all to ourselves. I think it's the most wonderful time of grace for us. But there are others and they're having terrible crises because they can't cope because they haven't got this wonderful relationship with God. So here's Louisa saying, you can take everybody, I only need you. And I ask for nothing but you alone. Now, while I was saying this and other things, she said, my Jesus took my arm, and of course she thought instantly that he was going to do the job that the priest does, as if he himself wanted to free me and therefore to do for me the office of my confessor. Oh, how happy I felt in seeing Jesus do this, and I thought to myself, finally the hardest of my sacrifices is over. No way. If something is costing you this much, it's huge divine currency. And therefore, it's actually necessary as part of your gift to God. But it's more than that for Louisa, because if the priests were taken away, this revelation that God was making for the entire church would not have been accepted by the church. It would just simply be brushed aside. It's just one human being's opinion. And so the priests had to be forced to be involved in the thing the whole time, day in, day out, so that they had enough witness themselves. Enough witness to make a saint out of Hannibal de Francia. So finally, she said, the hardest of my sacrifices is over. But vain and fleeting was my happiness. As the Lord took my arm, at that very instant he escaped, and I was left in my usual state without being able to come round. How I cried, and I prayed that he would have compassion on me. Okay, now the challenge here is when we have, I've often said to you before, that a cross is something that you would give to anybody, anytime, under any conditions. You just want to get rid of it. And Louisa doesn't see that this and the privation are her two big crosses. She can't see it. And many people can't see their cross either. And the other thing they can't see, even though the Lord has given Louisa quite a bit of instruction as to how to deal with the privation, she still can't see that she should trust God beyond reason. Our problem is that our little head gets in the way, and we're prepared to trust him within reason. But to trust him beyond reason is a bit difficult for us. But you will be totally successful in life, and you will make enormous strides in the divine will if you trust him beyond reason. It's that simple. So Louisa says, after a few hours, Jesus came back, and seeing me crying and all embittered, he said, my daughter, do not cry. Don't you want to trust your Jesus? You see, the issue is very, very often just simply that. Let God be God. But we have this awful thing in us that we want to be in control. That we have this need as adult human beings to be in control, and to hand over the final control to the Lord is extremely difficult. And our human nature just simply rebels against it. And that's why, you know, I really appreciate her still struggling with this in volume 17. Because then I say to myself, don't be so hard on yourself. Someone much better than you had difficulty. Don't you want to trust your Jesus, he said. Let me do, let me do. We find it very difficult to let God actually take over. Oh yeah, we'll say the words and we'll say beautiful prayers to him. And in the beautiful prayers, we'll promise the sun, moon and stars. But in the actual handing over of something, that's different. So he said, "And do not take things lightly," he said. "Rather," he said, "how many sad things are about to happen. He still needs this sacrifice from her. My justice," he said, "can no longer hold back the lightnings to strike human beings. All the justice and lightnings are about to break out, one against the other. And when you hear of the evils of your brothers," that means humanity, "you will feel remorse about your oppositions to your usual sacrifice." Now, see that there now? Your usual sacrifice, which is, this is your daily sacrifice, your morning or evening sacrifice to God. You've got to let this priest come and do this office for you. You've been doing fine. Why are you going into a tizzy now? But that's what we're like as human beings. And why I love these writings being so honest. So he said, "You'd feel remorse about your oppositions to your usual sacrifice, as if you had put your hand in pushing justice to strike the creatures." In other words, he's saying to her, try and keep in mind the fact that you're in this very special position vis-a-vis the divine will and humanity. And all the sacrifices that you are called upon to make are all very important. Now, for you and me who aren't Louisa and are not called to her great mission to open the divine will to the world, we can make the mistake of thinking that a little sacrifice asked of us may not be all that important and we might just let it go. You know that if you are knitting a jumper or a cardigan, every single stitch is vital. And if you drop a stitch and try to finish the cardigan, it's an imperfect thing. It would never sell if you tried to sell it. Nobody else would want it. They will see the dropped stitch. They will see the bit you actually left out. And so we're inclined to not think it's so important to make the various sacrifices that are asked of us. Okay. The thing that I would like to add to this is that when the church is in crisis, as it is now, we, the laity, are tempted to go ahead without the church. And this is going to be something that will be very topical as soon as we are allowed to leave our homes and go back to church for services. You'll find that people got used to having Mass on the screen, and they may not want the bother of actually joining a congregation in a church. They've got used to sort of being outside the body. That's one of the problems we're going to have very soon. Some lay people who get into the divine will spirituality think that because we have all these privileges in the divine will that we don't need the church and we don't need the Mass and we don't need the sacraments. That's a huge problem. Massive problem. Jesus says, no, you do need them. And you do need the church. And whatever you think is wrong with the church or the hierarchy or anybody else, priests, that's your offering to the Lord. You may have a thorn in your side about it, but that's your offering to the Lord. The church in its everyday appearance comes across to us as quite imperfect. That's fine. Aren't we imperfect as well? So we have to be careful that we don't want to be excused from our normal duties and excused from the normal sacrifices that are asked. I just wanted to give you that little bit of off the page so that we would adapt it a little bit to us. So on hearing this, Louisa said, "My Jesus, may it never be, nor do I want to withdraw from your will. On the contrary, I pray you to free me from the most awful of misfortunes, and that is of going outside of your holy will." Now, the problem occasioned her to actually make a statement that is very important for us, that the worst of all tragedies for us is to go outside of the divine will. Nor do I ask you to free me from suffering. Rather, you can increase it if you want. Only I pray you, and as a grace, I want from you, only if you want it, that you free me from the bother I have with the confessor. Poor soul. I want to give you 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul had a thorn in his side as well, and he said that he asked the Lord 3 times in the scriptures. 3 is a very big thing to remove this. Poor Louisa has asked him umpteen times. She said, it's too hard for me, the confessor coming, and I feel I do not have the strength to bear it. So only if you please, otherwise, she said, give me the strength, but do not permit that that your most holy will would not be fulfilled in me. So she has now clarified the issues. Jesus doesn't need the clarification. She herself needs it. And when we're working through something, it's we ourselves need the clarification, not the Lord. And that is, she wants to do God's will, but she really would like that it would be his will to do this. She knows darn well it isn't his will. So then she slips in the little bit, I need more strength. And that's what we need to do, is say to the Lord, if you're asking this of me, you've got to fortify me. You've got to give me the gift of fortitude. And so Jesus resumes speaking, and he said, my daughter, and he reminds her of the day that she made her formal consecration to him. Now, I know we have an act of consecration to the divine will, and it's beautiful. And you can say it as often as you like. But there actually comes a moment in your life, and it may not be when you're saying that prayer. It may not be when you're in church. You could be in bed just before going asleep, or just upon waking, or it could be you're just out walking. When inside of you there comes this moment, I call it the clinching moment, when you say, okay, Lord, it's now. I surrender. I give it to you. I'll never take it back. I surrender it. Then your act of consecration to the divine will takes on a value and a depth that is absolutely fantastic. So he brings her back to that moment when she gave her fiat. He said, my daughter, remember that I asked you for a fiat in my will. Do you have the reference for that? If you don't, then you'll find it in February the 10th, 1919, and it's volume 12. When she gave her official fiat, she had been in the divine will for quite a number of years before that, but this was the final moment of surrender, and so extremely important for the Lord. And not only that, but she said that she wanted to make this fiat in the divine will, so that the very act of surrendering herself to the Lord would be a divine will act, that it wouldn't just be Louisa saying yes, it was Louisa in the divine will that was saying yes. Now that made her commitment to the Lord extremely sacred. So he says, my daughter, remember when I asked you for a yes or a fiat in my will, and you pronounced it with all love. That yes or that fiat still exists, and it holds its first place in my unending will. Now, why does it hold first place? It's because Louisa is the first person who was born with original sin, who reached this point of making this commitment to the Lord. You see, you can't include our Blessed Mother because she was born without original sin. You can't include Adam. He was born without original sin. You can't include Jesus. He was born without original sin. Excuse me for even saying those words with regard to Jesus. I'm just trying to make a point. And so Louisa is the first one from a fallen human race who came back and made this fiat in a very solemn way to the Lord. Jesus said, your yes or your fiat holds its first place in my unending will. Everything you do, think and say is bound to that fiat. Now notice everything. All your thoughts, all your words, all your actions, all your motivations, all your desires, absolutely everything is in that fiat. Everything's in it. So that means that everything is on the level of the divine will. Breathing is on the level of the divine will. It's fantastic. And from this fiat, nothing can escape. And my will enjoys and makes feast in seeing a will of a creature live in my will. And notice the little a, very important, she's the first. A century later, there are others, okay? But she's the first one, so she's a will of a creature. So it must have been great joy in heaven when the first of the fallen and redeemed human race came back with the fiat. He said, and I keep filling it, that's the fiat, with new graces, and I constitute all your acts as divine acts. Now, notice who's doing what. Jesus said, I am the one that constitutes your acts, divine acts. He's the only one who can, because he's the divine one. So all we can do is put our acts into the divine will and allow him to do this transformation. This is the greatest portent that exists between heaven and earth. It is the object dearest to me. And if, may it never be, it was torn away from me, I would feel myself being torn and would cry bitterly. Now, why does he say, I would feel myself being torn? It's because Louisa and Jesus are now one. They are now inseparable. And there's only one will between them. And that one will is the divinity. And the divinity is operating in her. So if she pulls away from that, she's actually doing something unbelievably ferocious. We can hardly take this on board. I would feel myself being torn and I would cry bitterly. See, as you are making that little opposition, that is, I get disturbed and I start asking you, can I get out of this? Okay. And I'm trying to ask you, could you possibly make it your will because it's my will? No. We have to give up that. As you were making your little opposition, he said, your fiat trembled with fright. At that trembling, the foundations of the heavens were shaken and were trembling. Why? Because there's a divine will involved. And the divine will keeps everything together. And the divine will keeps heaven together and keeps the whole of the universe together. And so she had the ability to offend in a divine way. That part of it is a bit frightening. All the saints and all the angels and the whole sphere of eternity looked with horror and sorrow as they felt an act of divine will being torn away from them. Because you know that an act in the divine will affects everybody in heaven and everybody in purgatory, everybody on earth and the whole of creation. Everything and everyone. Because since my will envelops everyone and everything, they felt the act you had done as one thing with themselves, because they're all in the divine will. The whole of creation is in the divine will. It was not given the freedom to come out of it. All the angels that are in heaven are in the divine will. All the saints are in the divine will. So they're all affected by this decision. So they felt the acts that you had done as one thing with themselves. And therefore they all felt this painful tearing. That's very interesting. So we need to see the enormity of the commitment that we actually make in the divine will and the effect it will have in heaven, purgatory and earth and in the whole universe if we pull back. I would say, Jesus said, that all took the attitude of profound sorrow. I think that's an extremely important section where it's explained to us in great detail the enormity of what happens if we move away from the divine will. So everything in heaven, in purgatory, in the universe is all in harmony with the divine will. We're the ones out of harmony. So if we come into that harmony, it is something huge. So Louisa was frightened at this message of Jesus, and she said, "My love, what are you saying? Is this possible? All this evil? Your words make me die of pain. Oh, please forgive me," she said. "Have mercy on me. I'm so bad. And I confirm my yes with stronger bonds in your will." Now, notice that this is not the first time this has happened, that she had a struggle. When she realizes the enormity of what is involved, she then plunges herself much more deeply into the divine will, and that's the way to deal with it. Now you say, no, I surrender completely, absolutely into your divine will. In fact, I want to go deeper into it. And once he knows you want to go there, then he accepts the struggle you're having now as just a momentary thing. If I can put it this way, you're only having a cold, you're not dying. Even more, she said, "Make me die rather than letting me go out of the divine will." So she has now reached something very important. She has reached a point she hadn't reached before, and that is, let me die rather than go out of the divine will. Now, if you go back to volumes 1-4, she had reached the point of let me die rather than sin. Now, this is much, much bit greater, much deeper, much more inclusive of the whole of reality. And she said, let me die rather than go out of your will. So notice that the Lord's wisdom enables him, well, Greg would say, to maneuver it in such a way that you come around to making up for the mistake you've made. And Jesus said, "My daughter, calm yourself. As soon as you have placed yourself in my will again," we have known this since volume 1, that if you slip out of the divine will, as soon as possible, go back in. "As soon as you've placed yourself in my will again, all things," that is the entire creation, heaven and purgatory and earth, "have calmed themselves and have taken the attitude of a new feast. Your fiat continues its rapid rounds in the immensity of my will. Ah, daughter, neither you nor those who direct you," that the priests that are supposed to be guiding her, my book says "have known." What he's really saying is "have understood what it means to live in my will." So he says, neither you nor the priests who are directing you have understood what it means to live in my will. This is why you don't appreciate it. And it's held as something of no importance. This is a sorrow for me, while it is the thing that interests me the most, and which more than all things should interest everybody. So the priests are still not taking this as seriously as they should. And they're not really understanding. I have sympathy for them, because Louisa, it's completely new to her as well, in the sense that it's a completely new way of relating to God, and she doesn't really have the ability to explain it, and all she can do is go back to Jesus for another message, and gives them another message, but she herself can't argue this out with them or defend her position. And Jesus wants everybody, of course, understanding the divine will and moving into it. But alas, he said, they, that's the priests, pay attention to other things and to things that are less pleasing or even indifferent to me, rather than that which glorifies me the most and which gives them also on this earth immense and eternal goods and renders them owners of the goods which my will possesses. So if you're not into the divine will, you're in the ordinary, I'm talking about somebody good now, so I'm talking about the priests guiding Louisa. So if they're not in the divine will, they're in the ordinary spirituality. And so they're more interested in things less than what the Lord is revealing. And if they're a bit worldly as well, they're interested in stuff that he's not interested in at all. and they're missing out the enormity of the gifts and the graces that he actually wants to give them. "See," he said, "my will is one unit, and it embraces all eternity." We know from other volumes that we've read up to now that when he says my will is one, you're talking about a singularity. It is one point, and past, present and future are all in that point. Everything's in that point. All of creation is in that point. Everything is in it. And so it embraces the whole of eternity. "Now, by living in my will and by making it her own," now notice the living, that's 24/7/365, "by living in my will and by making it her own, the soul comes to take part in all the joys and the goods that my will contains." This is absolutely amazing. So if we're to take part in all the joys and all the goods, we can take part in creation and redemption and sanctification and absolutely everything. I mean, look at the size of us. We're absolute nothings. And yet, the one who is everything allows us to put our drop of water in the wine of his love. "The soul comes to take part in all the joys and the goods that my will contains, and she becomes as though the owner of them were allowed to participate." It's absolutely amazing. If we ever get it on board that living in the divine will and living fused in the divine will gives you the possession of God and puts you in a position where you can do things with the divine will, you'll suddenly realize the power you have to change things on the earth. "And even though while being on earth she does not feel all these joys and goods, by keeping them in deposit within her will, by virtue of my will done on earth, when she dies she finds herself up there in heaven, and she will feel all these joys and goods which my will issued in heaven while she was living on earth." Okay. Now, one of the problems that you can have living in the divine will is you don't feel any different. And you can make all these wonderful acts in the divine will. And I don't know if you ever said to yourself, are these just words, you know, or are they realities? You don't feel it, but you'll feel the trials and you'll feel the sufferings and you'll feel the sacrifices, because on the earth we suffer. And he's going to explain that in a minute. But he says that the feeling, as in you enjoy something, is for heaven. The work, the mission, the sacrifice, the pain, the paying the price is for the earth, just as in Jesus' own life himself. But he says that everything is held for you in heaven. "Nothing will be taken away from her," he says. "On the contrary, it will be multiplied. In fact, if the saints have enjoyed my will in heaven, because they live in the divine will, however, it's always enjoying that they have." Now, they're in heaven, their mission is over, nothing else is asked of them, so they're in the position of actually enjoying all the happiness and joy of the divine will, because that's the position of heaven. "While the soul who lives in my will on the earth lives suffering." So enjoyment for heaven, suffering for earth. So on the earth, we have to work and suffer in the divine will, just as Jesus and Mary did. We have a job to do and we have a mission to accomplish and sacrifices to make. And so the cross is for the earth, the crown is for heaven. "Is it not right that she take those joys and those goods which others have taken in heaven while she is living on the earth in that same will in which they lived?" So he keeps on telling Louisa that the divine will is the source of all happiness and source of all joy. How would we measure the happiness and the joy that the divine will actually gives us on the earth? I think you measure it with Philippians 4:7. "The peace that passes all understanding and guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. As that peace goes deeper and deeper and becomes more solid and nobody can shift it, then you know that you've gone deeper and deeper and deeper. To me, as far as I know, that is the sign. But you will never be without the suffering and the cross while you're on the earth. How many immense riches one who lives in my will on earth does not take. So we get all these gifts and graces and joys and everything, but he says they're kept in a bank for us and we do the enjoyment part of it in heaven. I can say, he said, that the whole of eternity moves around this soul to enrich her and to make her happy. My will deprives her of nothing of what it contains. She is its daughter, and it loves her so much that it does not want to deprive her of anything. Therefore, be attentive, my daughter, and do not want to oppose my designs, which I have made upon you. What is our happiness on the earth? Now, I said, how do you register it? And I gave you peace as a sign for registering it. I want to give you a couple of references. I want to give you John 4:34. Where Jesus said, my food or my satisfaction or my joy is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. My joy, my food, what actually gives me satisfaction is doing the will of the one who sent me and finishing the work that he gave me to do. And then the sign, as I said, is the peace that passes all understanding. Now that's a wonderful piece and lovely and rich. So here's the one about living in the divine will. And if you ever want to give a talk on the divine will, you have the whole lot of it here. It's really wonderful. This is September 17th, 1924. Louisa said, I was thinking about the holy divine will and I was doing as much as I could in order to fuse myself in it. Look at that expression. I was doing as much as I could. We don't all succeed all the time. You can say the words, but actually getting into the divine will might cost you a little bit. So I was doing as much as I could, she said, in order to fuse myself with the divine will, to be able to embrace everyone. That means we bring all humanity back to God, which is our mission. And to bring to my God as one single act, the acts of everyone, which are all due to the Creator. Now, while I was doing this, she said, I saw heaven open and a sun, capital S, which is the divine will, came out of it, which my book says wounding me, but it's not using the word as we use it. To us, a wound is a problem. Okay, so touching me, I would say, deeply with its rays, penetrated deep into the depths of my soul. Now, when I'm finished this, I would suggest that if you're able to draw, that you draw this and it'll give you enormous enlightenment. So you have the sun up here and the rays coming down to penetrate Louisa's soul. And then you're going to have her responding by sending the rays back, her responses back into the divine will, and then he starts transforming them, and watch what happens. So a sun came out of it, it's coming from heaven, and touching me deeply with its rays, it penetrated deep into the depths of my soul, which again, she says, wounded, touched by those rays, converted into a sun, small s. Okay, the first one is him, the second one is the soul, which spreading its rays wounded that sun or touched the sun. Now this is the response going back to the source from which it had been touched itself. And since I continued doing my acts for everyone in the divine will, these acts were overwhelmed by these rays. In other words, God is the one who does the transformation. So these acts were overwhelmed by these rays and converted into divine acts. So only God can do it, because only a divine person can do something divine. And so we give him our response to what he has given to us, and he transforms it. Which diffusing within all and over all formed a net of light. Now look at the solution that we're being told to planet Earth, which has a pall of darkness over it. And we're being told how we can put a net of light to dispel that darkness. I think it's brilliant. It formed a net of light such as to put order between the creator and the creature. Now the whole job that has to be done in the divine will is to re-establish the divine order. The divine order in us, individually, among us as groups, in society, and in the whole of humanity, and therefore reorder the whole of creation. And that's your Romans 8 text from verse 19, that the whole of creation is crying out for this to happen. And so Louisa said, I remained enchanted in seeing this, and my beloved Jesus coming out from within my interior, which means the kingdom of God is within her. That's Luke 17:21 and 1 Corinthians 3:16. So he came out from within my interior in the middle of this sun. Now, this sun with the capital S is the divine will. And he told me, my daughter, see how beautiful is the sun of my will. What power and what marvel. As soon as the soul wants to fuse herself, you desire it, I do it. Do you remember? As soon as the soul wants to fuse herself in the divine will in order to embrace everybody and everything, my will turning into a sun. And this time, instead of the word wounds, I'm going to use the word penetrates, which actually fits the context better. It penetrates the soul, because she said it went deeply into her soul. It penetrates the soul and forms another sun. Now, my book has a capital S there. I don't know about yours, but it should be a small one, because it's creating the little sun in us. And as she performs her acts in the divine will, the soul forms its rays in order to penetrate the sun of the supreme will. Now the sun has a capital S. And overwhelming everything and everyone into this light, she loves, she glorifies, she satisfies her creator for everyone and everything. That is a most divine explanation of an act. I think it's absolutely brilliant. And what is more, she does it not with human love, glory and satisfaction, but with the love and glory of the divine will, because the sun, capital S, of my will, has operated or acted within her. Do you see then what it means to do acts in my will? This is the living in my will. The sun of my will transforming the human will into a sun, small s this time. Do you have the problem of the big and the small s's? So the sun of the divine will transforms the human will into a small sun, acts within it as in its own centre, because it's the divine will operating in the soul. So the next paragraph is about the writings. Then afterwards, my sweet Jesus went on taking all the books written on his divine will. He united them together and he pressed them to his heart. And with unspeakable tenderness, he added, I bless these writings from the heart. I bless each word. I bless the effects and the value that they contain. These writings are part of myself. Isn't that fantastic? But we know that when we're reading it, there's enormous grace in just reading this text. Even if you didn't understand it, there's enormous grace in reading it. These writings are part of myself, he said. And then he called the angels, who prostrated themselves with their faces to the ground. He called them to pray. And since the two priests were there present, who were supposed to see the writings, Jesus told the angels to touch the priests' foreheads in order to impress on them the Holy Spirit. Look at the angels as the servants of God here. And I want to give you Hebrews 1, and I think it's 13 to 14, that the work that God has given to the angels with regard to us is to help us on our way to salvation. Also, if you go to the book of Genesis and the story of Abraham at the Oak of Mamre, you have the task of the angels to try and help Abraham to intercede for the people who are going to be judged in Sodom and Gomorrah. So the angels here were told to touch the forehead of the priests in order to impress on them the Holy Spirit, so as to infuse in them the light, we would say enlightenment, in order to make them understand the truths and the goods which are in these writings. Now you notice that that is brought into our prayer before study, that we actually need enlightenment to understand the writings and to understand the enormous gifts and graces that are offered to us. So the angels executed that, and Jesus, blessing us all, disappeared. So in order to really understand these writings, we need knowledge with understanding. Knowledge without understanding is actually quite useless. But knowledge with understanding enables you to grow, and that's what God wants to give to us. Now, do you want me to go on and do the next one?
Yes.
It's up to you. Imelda?
Yes, yes, Francis. People are saying yes.
Okay. I just need their agreement because this is our first time to do it, and I just want to see what length of patience you have.
Well, everybody is still with us.
Okay, that's grand.
Yes, everybody said yes.
Now, September the 18th is the one where you get your complete talk on how to live in the divine will. I mean, all the points are there. And what I've done this afternoon when I was preparing this was that I took a sheet of paper and start writing it down, one thing after another. And there's an entire teaching that you can give to a group here. Absolutely marvellous. So this is seminar material, September the 18th, where the Lord explains the difference between living in the divine will and living with your own will. Louisa said, I was worried about what has been written on the living in the divine will, and I was praying Jesus to give me more light in order to explain myself better, so that I might be able to clarify more this blessed living in the divine will to those to whom I'm obliged to do so. That's to the priests. And Jesus told me, my daughter, they don't want to understand. So that means that Jesus thinks that it's not that difficult. To live in my will, this is the first point he makes, is to reign. So if you're going to make your list living in the divine will and living in your own will, you can have them as two columns, whichever way you want to do it. To do my will is to be submitted to my orders, just as we have seen the angels there submitted to Jesus' orders. He ordered them to touch the priests on their foreheads and infuse the Holy Spirit, and they did it. So that's receiving orders. To live in the divine will means to possess, and you should really add another word, it is to possess God. And to possess God is the greatest privilege in heaven and on earth. To do God's will is simply to receive orders and to execute them, which is the position of the vast majority of good Christians. So now we come to the next point. To live in the divine will is to make the divine will your own, as your own thing, and to dispose of it. Now, I don't think you can get a statement bigger than that about it. To live in the divine will is to make the divine will our own. And it's our own thing. It's my own possession. The pen in my hand is mine. I can dispose of it. And he says, you can dispose of it. I just find that absolutely mind-boggling. It's only when you take it on board that you realise what you're saying. But to do my will, which is the other side, is to simply hold it as the will of God, not as your own thing. Nor can you dispose of it because it's not yours. So notice, living in the divine will is possession of God. Living the other spirituality, or living in your own will, is completely different. And this clarifies it very, very much. Here's the next point. To live in my will is to live with one single will, that of God. Now, before we even finish that sentence, I have to stop. You know that the three divine persons have one will. And that one will means that there is stability, that there is harmony, there is immutability, and all the attributes of God are absolutely multiplied to infinity and eternity, for eternity. What Jesus is talking about here is that same will that governs the Blessed Trinity comes into our possession. That's what he's talking about. So the same will that's governing the Blessed Trinity in heaven is governing me. That I have the same relationship. I just think it's unbelievable. This is a Trinitarian spirituality. So to live in my will is to live with one single will, that of God. And since it is a will all holy, pure, full of peace, and it is one single will that reigns. You see, if God is in me and there's two wills, there's trouble. If there are three divine persons and three wills, there is trouble. There's one will in the three divine persons. And when the Lord allows me to take possession of him, then there is one will and it's not mine. It's his will that's governing. That's why he says to live in the divine will is to reign. So he says it is the one single will that reigns, so there are no contrasts. That means there's no battles. Everything is peace. So that's your Philippians 4:7 again. Everything is peace. Human passions tremble before the supreme will and they would want to shun it. Nor do they dare to even move or to oppose it, seeing that heaven and earth tremble before the divine will. Now, what he's saying here is that when we come to the place where we have the true possession of God, the passions and the desires and motivations and everything we have, everything will be subdued under the divine will. Everything. At a lower spirituality, when two wills are operating and you're trying to struggle to do the divine will, you're struggling also with your passions and your desires and your this, that and the other. The first step in living in the divine will, what does it do? It lays the divine order in the depth of the soul. So here again, we have a huge text giving us discernment as to where we're at. Because if God comes to live in my soul, he has to put everything in divine order. Look at the first two sentences of the Bible. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the second sentence said, there was chaos. And the third sentence says, and God started putting everything in divine order. And the rest of the chapter 1 of Genesis is God putting everything into order. So when we come into relationship with the divine will, that's what the Lord wants from the beginning, is that everything will go back into the divine order. And if things in me are not actually going back into the divine order, then I am not in the place that I boast about. I'm not in the place where I say I am. What's the first thing that the divine will does? It lays the divine order in the depth of the soul. It empties her of what is human. Now, what precisely has to be emptied? Human tendencies. That's very interesting. human passions, human inclinations, and the like. I'd love to know what the like is. Because the tendencies, passions, and inclinations would keep you going, wouldn't it? On the other hand, he says, to do my will is to live with two wills. You see, this is very, very clear. It's very hard to mistake this. To do my will is to live with two wills. And when I give orders to do mine, one feels the weight of one's own will, and which causes contrasts. And even if one follows the orders of my will with faithfulness, one feels the weight of one's rebellious nature and of one's passions and inclinations. So I want to give you Luke 16:13. I want to give you Luke 12:47 and Matthew 21:28-32. Now, anyway, if you've ever done any babysitting, I did it for a very short time and I gave it up, because a mother walking out the door will say, don't touch the biscuits. There's only one issue for the rest of the night, biscuits. If the mother had said nothing, you'd probably enjoy the darn thing. It's because as soon as an order is given to a human being, the rebellion is touched. And when that rebellion is touched, then the struggle happens. I remember having a little fellow saying to me at 11 o'clock at night, my mother always gives me coffee at 11 o'clock at night. I said, we'll be glad your mother isn't here. These are the contrasts between two wills. And if we're in this struggle between the two wills, we still have a journey yet to go to get into the fullness of the possession of the divine will. That's why I say that this passage is terrific for discernment. How many saints, Jesus said, though they may have reached the highest perfection, feel their own will waging war against them, keeping them oppressed. And many are forced to cry out, who will free me from this body of death? That's St. Paul, Romans 7:21-25. And also 1 Corinthians 9:27. He's giving an example of St. Paul here, and he prefaces by saying that they reached the highest perfection, but because they didn't have the divine will as we have, they had the full battle of the body against the soul. So who will free me from this body of death? That is, from this will of mine, which wants to give death to the good that I want to do. Now, the next point is, to live in my will is to live as a son in his father's house. The scriptures have a lot on that, so I'm not going to give you any reference really. Because if you just take John's gospel, Jesus says that he is the son, and shows you the privileges that he has. If you just take John 5:19, and the rest of that chapter, you'll get everything that I want to say there. The Son will do what the Father does, and the Father reveals everything to the Son, and so on. And that's what he's saying here as well. To live in my will is to live as a son. To do my will is to live as a servant in the house. Now, that's a very, very different relationship. In the first state, what belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. So when we enter into the divine will is mine and I am his. And you find that in the Song of Songs, my beloved is mine and I am his. I really belong to him. And many times he said, servants make more sacrifices than the sons do. They have to expose themselves to more toilsome and humble services, to the cold, the heat and travelling on foot. In fact, how much have my saints not done in order to execute the orders of my will? Okay, I want to give you Hebrews 3:5-6, where the author compares Moses as the servant and Jesus as the son. On the other hand, he said, a son remains with his father, takes care of him, cheers him with these kisses and with these caresses. He commands the servants as if his father were commanding. I have John 8:35 there. If he goes out, he does not go out on foot. He travels in a carriage. And while the son possesses everything that belongs to the father, servants are given only the retribution for the work that they have done. And they remain free to serve or not to serve the master. And if they don't serve, they've no more right to receive any further compensation. I want to give you 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, where St. Paul raises that image to the spiritual level, and he says that the unspiritual just don't get it in terms of understanding God's ways, but the spiritual, the truly spiritual people can judge everything, and they cannot be judged by the world, who the Son possesses everything. And once the servant is paid for his work, well, that's it. There's no more obligation. And you have that in the parable of the servants who are paid, you know, at the 11th hour, and the ones at the first hour complain. So I want to give you Matthew 25:23 and Luke 12:47. So on the other hand, between the father and the son, no one can remove these rights. The son possesses the goods of the father. No law, either celestial or terrestrial, can remove these rights. No law, celestial or terrestrial, can unbind the sonship between the father and the son. So John 10:30, the father and I are one. My daughter, he said, living in my will is living that is the closest to the blessed in heaven. You see, we're living with the same will as them. We're living in the same surrender as them. It's just that they're living in celebration and we're living in suffering. And it is so distant from one who does my will and is faithfully submitted to my orders. And the distance is the distance between heaven and earth. It's just, as we would say, it's a different world. Just as the distance between a son and a servant, or between a king and a subject. And besides, this is a gift which I want to give in these times so sad. Now there you have that when sin abounds, grace doth even more abound. That they may not only do my will, but actually possess it. So I want to give you Romans 9:15 there. Am I perhaps not free to give whatever I want, whenever I want, and whomever I want? God is God. He's the creator. He can do what he likes. And yet we're inclined to say, it's not fair. Is a master not free to say to his servant, live in my house, eat, take command like another me? Now, this living in the father's house is quite important. So I'll just read the next little bit and then say something. Is the master not free to say to his servant, live in my house, eat, take, command like another me, so that no one may prevent him from possessing his goods? He legitimizes his servant as his own son. We would say adopts this servant as his own son and gives him the right to possess. If a rich man can do this, how much more can I do it? Now, the big example of that, well, there's two examples I could give you out of a number, but the big one I would want to give you is Joseph in Egypt. When he went to live in the house of Potiphar, that's Genesis 39:1-6. And he was only a slave. And in no time at all, he was running the whole business for his master. And even when he was put in jail, in no time at all, he was running the whole thing. And then the third one is Genesis 41:37-45, that Pharaoh actually puts Joseph next to himself, running Egypt. He was the Pharaoh. He could do it. He had the right to do it. Then if you take somebody like, go down centuries, and you get someone like Esther, and she's taken into the house of Ahasuerus, and she's only a second wife, and there's a harem anyway. And yet the extraordinary thing is, in no time at all, she's in charge and she's ruling. It's quite an amazing thing. So the Lord does that as well. And I mean, even if you take the choice of the slaves in Egypt and the Lord adopting them and setting them free and setting them up as a people of God, I mean, it was all his work. So, this living in my will is the greatest gift I want to give to creatures, Jesus said. My goodness wants to make an even greater display of love towards creatures. So the Lord made a huge display of love in creating us, in redeeming us, and now he says, I want to give the greatest gift of all. But he couldn't give it until after he had redeemed us. And since I have given them everything, that's Jesus saying that in his humanity, he has already given everything, I've nothing else to give to make myself loved. I want to give them the gift of my will. So he has given everything already in his humanity. Now he gives everything he is in his divinity. That should make us do enormous meditation on who God is. Look at his self-giving. Look at his humility. Look at the outpouring of everything he is to give life and grace and love and beatitude and everything to everybody else. It's amazing. So since I have nothing else to give in my humanity, understood, I want to give them the gift of my will so that by possessing my will, they may love the great good that they possess. And don't be surprised if they don't understand. Now, the they is the priests. That's the immediate context for Louisa. But we can put that onto a larger platform and say the majority are not going to understand, even of very good Christians, because he has told us time and again that only very few will accept the divine will. Why? Because of the sacrifice of surrendering yourself. The sacrifice of giving up your will, most people wouldn't even consider it. And so Jesus says, in order to understand, they would have to dispose themselves to the greatest sacrifices, that of not giving life, even in holy things, to their own will. And that's what even people with very high jobs in the church mightn't be prepared to do. It's really sad. And it's our own decision. We're not prepared to make this sacrifice, so then you won't get the benefits that go with it. So don't be surprised that they don't understand. In order to understand, they have to dispose themselves to the greatest of sacrifices, that of not giving life, even in holy things, to their own will. Now, I love the way he emphasizes in holy things, because there are many Christians who think that the very fact of going to a physical church and kneeling or sitting or standing in a physical church and saying yes or no or whatever they should say to the liturgy that's there is a holy thing. And they may not actually surrender their heart or their will to God. They may be doing their own thing. I remember with horror at the end of a funeral service in this parish, they sang, I did it my way. I actually walked out in total horror. They had no idea what they were saying. And they were saying that this was the way this person who was going to be buried had lived. I did it my way. So they're not prepared, even in holy things, to give up their own will. Then, if they did give up their own will, they would feel the possession of mine, because have you noticed that if we surrender even the remotest little bit, he moves in and he takes that little bit. We give him the ground sod by sod, you know. They would feel the possession of mine and they would touch with their own hands what it means to live in my will. You, however, should be attentive and do not be bothered by the difficulties that the priests raise. And I, little by little, will make my way to make them understand the living in my will. So what Jesus is saying here is that living in the divine will only comes slowly. Now, for you and me who have been reflecting on these writings for a number of years, I think we would acknowledge that that is actually true. It only comes slowly. We only get it sip by sip. So I want to stop there for tonight, and I hope you find it helpful. Okay. And let's just finish by asking the Lord to bless us all. Lord Jesus, we put all our thoughts and our words into your thoughts and your words. We fuse ourselves completely in you, all of us in all of you, all the time, so that you can glorify yourself in us and through us all the time. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.